and reveal Christ and glorify Him there. And we desire to know more of Thee, Lord. We desire to understand and appreciate the gospel. So open Thy word, Lord, and teach us about Christ. This we pray in His name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Today as we look at this, what I want to do is glean from it some points of the gospel, some understanding of the work of Christ. Now, I guess it was a month or so ago, the pastor went through, I think it was 11 classes on sexuality, and he covered this section in the context of marriage and the intimacy of a marital relationship within the confines of the parameters set forth by God. And I think that is something that we should all appreciate from this text as well. We need to appreciate and understand that our thinking can be swayed by this world and the things that are put before us in this world. And so it's important for us to ever go back to the Bible to appreciate the simple truths. Can you hear me? I guess we're going to have a little bit of issue with this today. I don't know if it's me bumping. My wife and I were walking a couple of years ago around their local high school, and there was a poster on the administrative offices in the window of the office of the high school, and it showed two young children, well, young people, I'd call them 15 years old, and they were in an embrace. And there was a bubble over the girl's head and a bubble over the guy's head. And the bubble over the girl's head said that she likes boys. And the bubble over the guy's head said he likes boys too. And so this poster was obviously put forth by some group associated with the education of our children. It was obviously endorsed by the school because it was on the administrative offices of the school. And so what the poster is teaching, of course, is that a relationship outside the confines of marriage is okay. The second thing it's promoting is that homosexuality is okay and should be accepted. And the third thing it's promoting, of course, is bisexuality is okay. And so the generation of kids that are being raised up now will have been subject to this thinking and teaching their entire life. So it's no surprise that they're going to be very mixed up by the time they get to be adults. And so it's important for us to go back to the Scripture. And as it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We as Christians have to continually go back to the Scripture and have our thinking straightened out again about what is right and what is wrong, what is proper and what is not proper. What are the confines that God has put around relationships? And so I want to make mention of that before I go into this section, because I'm not going to talk about that. The pastor has well covered that. What I want to do is look for sketches of the gospel, look for the redemptive points that can be found in this section. Now, the Scripture tells us that Noah lived 950 years, was the total length of his life. And after the flood, he lived 350 years. If you live 350 years and the only thing that's recorded about you in Scriptures is that you were caught in a compromising position, I would suggest to you that there's probably more to that than meets the eye, and that there's probably some redemptive points that can be drawn from that. It's a long time to live and have the only thing mentioned to you is about this incident in your tent. So I want us to be sure that we can appreciate those things that are there. Now, the Scripture uses the term shadows of Christ in many ways. It talks about the high priest being a shadow. It talks about the service of the high priest being a shadow. It talks about them being as a shadow of heavenly things. It talks about meats, drinks, holy days, new moons, and Sabbath days, and even the law being a shadow of better things to come. So I want to appreciate that what we're going to talk about are shadows today. And those things are sometimes difficult to see. If you were to look at my shadow as I'm standing here, my shadow and the shape of my shadow and the things that can be gleaned of me from my shadow are a function of two things. They're a function of the light, which we know is Christ, and it's a function of the time of day because the shadow will change as the light goes higher or lower. But it's also a function of what my shadow is cast upon. It would look very differently if I were to step down a few stairs and you'd see my shadow up over the cast over the stairs. You would see something very different than what you see now here. It's quite well defined. But I'm sharing that with you because as we look into this section, we're going to see the gospel from different angles. And quite frankly, I find it very difficult to apprehend. And I appreciate, you know, what Paul says. He says, I have not yet apprehended that by which I am apprehended. And so I know that I am fully apprehended by Christ, but I have a difficult time getting my hands around Him, particularly in certain places of Scriptures. And this is one of them. So as we move through this section, we're going to see the character of Christ manifest in different ways and in different characters. And what I want us to appreciate, what I want us to see this morning, if we can, is that I want you to see Christ enjoying His bride. I want you to see sin revealed. I want you to see a curse. And then I want you to see blessings take place. And I want you to see that in this short section of Scripture here. So that's what I'm going to try to show us here. The Scripture does tell us in a number of places that everywhere you go in Scriptures, it testifies of Christ. When we're on vacation, the fellow that taught Sunday school did mention, he says, I see the blood of Christ everywhere in Scripture. And I do too, but sometimes it's more difficult to see than other times. He says of himself, he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. And so I want us to see that today. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think Angela might have even covered this verse last week, but I want us to refresh our mind on it because it speaks of suffering and glory, and I want us to see that. So 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm actually going to pick it up in verse 8 just to get a running start. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It says, whom, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, the last two words in the previous verse. It says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the end meaning the object or the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who, meaning the prophets, prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it, the Spirit of Christ, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I want to stop there. So we're looking for the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Because Noah, after this incident in his tent takes place, he's going to make a couple of proclamations. He's going to curse Canaan, and then he's going to confer some blessings. So with that in mind, let us now jump into these verses here. In general, when we look at this, one of the things I would like us to appreciate is that the whole earth was overspread by these eight people. Now, I've mentioned before, made a comment about science. There are a lot of folks that want to separate the Bible from science. What they think is, you know, this is an old book. It was written a very long time ago, before we had the benefit of much of the scientific inquiry and investigation that we have now. But I want to reiterate again, this is the Word of God. And God knows how the creation works, and He knows how people were made, and He knows how the heavens were formed. And so science is not the standard by which the Bible is measured, but the other way around. Bible is the standard by which science is measured. If science comes to the wrong conclusions, well, they're wrong. It's as simple as that. At some point, they may discover the truth, and then that truth will, in fact, agree with the Bible. So the folks that have done research on genetics, when they've studied the male, the Y chromosome DNA, when they've mapped the genome, what they have discovered is that all people came from one man. When they have searched the DNA of the female, the mitochondrial DNA, they have come to the same conclusion, that all people came from one woman. Let's go look at Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Actually, verse 24 through 26. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. It says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. So here in Acts chapter 17, if the folks in the scientific community had read this and understood it, they would have known what conclusions all of that research would have resulted in, that all men were made from one blood, and that God has determined the bounds of their habitations. It's interesting, after Noah and his family began to repopulate the earth, that they coalesced around Babel. And Babel became the point from which the dispersion takes place, which is what it speaks about here, that the Lord has appointed the bounds of their habitations. In other words, God has determined that people would go into different parts of the world. Now, it's no surprise that the people would congregate in areas after the confusion of the languages at Babel, that they would congregate among areas where people spoke the same language. It doesn't do any good, and there's no real fellowship in living amongst people with whom you cannot communicate with. It's also interesting to note that in a very short time after the dispersion, the different physical characteristics that we can see looking around this church here began to manifest themselves. I was looking on the internet and I found some very interesting pictures of couples that have produced twins. The parents in these cases were medium skin toned people like the like our Hispanic brethren, and those parents produced twins. One was black and one was white. In one picture, it showed the same couple actually produced two sets of twins 7 years apart. The first twins they produced, I think they were both girls. One was black, one was white. And then 6 or 7 years later, they produced another set of twins, and one was black and one was white. It made for quite a picture because they had the 7-year-old black girl was holding the white baby. And her sister, the white girl, was holding the black child. So within a very short time, the physical characteristics that we see in this world can manifest themselves, which is what God has done. He's dispersed his people throughout the world. And then, of course, he has gathered people from every nation, kindred, and tribe through Christ. Now, when the folks that have studied the DNA of people, when they combine that with anthropology, linguistics, and archaeological studies, those things indicate that the Hamites were the first to spread abroad and spread apart to the greatest extent. You've all seen the maps, let's say, of a globe where they show the migratory routes of birds, where they go. Well, they've produced a migratory map of the dispersion of peoples, and it shows that the Hamites have gone throughout all of the world. They would be the ones who went through Asia, Russia, and then, say, down across the Aleutian chain, down the west coast of California, and then down through Mexico and into South America. So those folks have traveled first and farthest, the Hamites. Shemites, they have determined, have predominantly stayed in the Middle East, and that should be no surprise because they are of the line of Christ. Now, having said all that, as we look at Noah's life here, I want us to appreciate that every family has its troubles, and Noah's family isn't any different. When Noah was translated from the old world to the new world, we saw that he typifies regeneration, and then the ark, of course, typifies Christ. One of the lessons that we can learn from that is that he brought too much baggage with him, and everybody's got baggage. His problem was his flesh, and that is what our problem is also. In Romans 7:18 it says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." So there's a problem with the flesh of man. Even though it says that Noah was perfect in all his generations, what we need to appreciate is that the word perfect has different meanings depending upon the context it's used in Scripture. In the context of Noah, what it means is that Christ was in him. If I were to put a vase in front of you Our concept of perfect would be that it would have no flaws. There would be no imperfections in it, no scratches, no burrs, nothing like that in it. But if I were to put another vase with it, which, let's say, looked the same, but it had flowers in it, it had water in it, we would say that that one is perfect because it's fulfilling its purpose. It's being used as it was intended to be designed. In Genesis chapter 1, we talked about that. God stated his intention to make man in his image and in his likeness. And it is not until man is in his image and in his likeness, in the context here, that he would be said to be perfect. And so Noah, while he was, quote, perfect in his generations, he still had his flesh with him. Now, when it comes time to be translated into the our final resting place, to be with the Lord, Scripture says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. When the Lord comes, it says, "Behold, I share with you a mystery, as we shall not all die," I think it says, "but we shall all be changed." When you go there, you're going to go there incorruptible, if you will. You're either going to go there through the grave, in which you'll be raised with a glorified body, or your body will be changed instantaneously in the twinkling of an eye, and you will be incorruptible as you translate into the kingdom of God. And so we see that lesson with Noah here in the context of, well, he still has his flesh with him, and his boys still have all their flesh too, and that produces some interesting dynamics. I used to think that because I was a Christian, that my family would be spared some of the drama and dynamics that families who were not Christian suffered from. And when my kids were younger, and when your kids are younger, they're generally well behaved. I was a little bit smug, as people who had teenagers would tell me about some of their trials and tribulations, and I thought, well, that's not going to happen to my family because we know the Lord, and, you know, we raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But I was surprised when the hormonal explosion took place in my children, and like many teenagers, they desired to exercise their will. It's a nice way of calling, that's another word for rebellion. But that happens in every family, and so if it doesn't happen in yours, know that it's by the grace of God only that you don't suffer some of those things. But I would simply expect it. Now, as we move into the narrative here, again with the Bible's minimalistic language, we have this sense about us that this incident took place fairly quickly after the floods were assuaged from the earth. But you'll note that Canaan is mentioned here five times here throughout the section. Now, Canaan was the fourth son of Ham. So quite a bit of time took place after the flood before this incident takes place. There was enough time for Noah to plant, to water, for the field to grow, for him to harvest, and for him to imbibe in the fruits of the field. And so quite a bit of time has taken place. Now, I mentioned that the name of Canaan comes up a number of times in this, and I want us to think about Canaan for just a moment here. We have a tendency to import information and our understanding from other portions of the Bible into here. So when you read about Canaan, you think to yourself, well, he had to have been an evil child. Because we read about the Canaanites later in Scripture. But when I consider the deeds and the acts of the Canaanites, I can't find anything that they did that the Israelites did not do also. So I don't want to beat up on Canaan too much. I don't want you to import some idea in your head that he was just this awful, evil grandson. And Scripture does say that prior to our conversion that we did the will of Satan and we walked according to the ways of this world. And so we were no different. So let's not beat up on any particular individual here. Now, speaking of which, it's hard to speak poorly of Noah, particularly when you consider that he was the one that built the ark. But when you consider what he's doing here, or what has taken place here, he's alone with his wife in his tent, and he drinks of the fruit of the field in the privacy of his tent. In Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, I want us to read that there, Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. This is speaking of the Lord. I'll read verse 1 so that you know in context that it all has to do with the blessings of the Lord. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." And so as the psalmist works through here, he's speaking about all of the wonderful things that the Lord has done. In verse 14, he says, "He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man. that he may bring forth food out of the earth. In verse 15 he says, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthen man's heart. So the fruit of the vine that Noah was partaking of was a gift from God. And so that is something that we need to appreciate. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Ecclesiastes 5, 18. In Ecclesiastes 5, 18, we read, behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. So the Lord is teaching us here that, you know, you work hard and it's good for a fellow every once in a while to sit back and simply enjoy the fruits of their labor. That is a good thing to do. Those things are a gift of God. Wine that makes the heart glad, that's a gift from the Lord. All the fruits that you take out of the field, the things that you have labored over, those too are a gift from God. And I want to plant a seed in your head right now. In Proverbs 19:14, it says that a prudent wife is from the Lord. So your wife is a gift from God also. Your wife is a gift from the Lord. So I want you to keep that in mind. The scriptures do ask the question, who plants a vineyard and doesn't partake of the fruit thereof? Who plants of the seed and does not take of the fruits thereof? Well, the Lord plants, and he does partake of the fruits of the field. And we are to do the same. We are to partake of those things for which we have labored in. So Christians are at liberty to eat and drink whatever they choose. We are not under the law, and your salvation is not related to any of those things. And I'll just read this, Colossians 2:20. It talks about here, it says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using. And in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of the Lord. And so as we come to eat of those things, we are to give thanks for the Lord that he has given us these things and do so in such a manner as to glorify him. The admonition in the scriptures for elders and deacons and aged women is not to be a partaker of much wine. So there's no prohibition anywhere in scripture about drinking wine. There is a caution in Galatians 5:13, which I'll read. It says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. And so when we eat or drink or whatever it is that we do so with this, with thanksgiving and appreciation for what the Lord has given us, but also we defer to love. In other words, you would not want to do anything that would cause your brother to stumble. Some folks struggle with certain foods. They won't eat them. Some people struggle with alcohol. So you would never want to set something like that before anybody, nor consume it in front of them. Never do anything that would cause them to stumble. And you certainly never ought to drink so much that you're unaware of what's going on around you. And so if we think about that, if Noah, perhaps, and I'm speaking in a superficial way, if Noah had not imbibed so much where he was not aware of what was going on around him, perhaps when Ham came to the tent, Noah would have said, you need to stay outside. But that's not what the scripture says. So Noah indulges himself with the results of the fruit of the vine. And Ham comes into the tent, evidently, and sees something that he should not have seen. And what this does, though, however, it is it then produces grace in Shem and Japheth. We know the scripture says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the result of this is there's going to be a curse, but yet two blessings follow from it. Now, let me ask you this question. Where would we be today if Adam had not sinned? What would be your life? What would your life be like? I have often lamented over that when I'm out working in the backyard, toiling and taking things out of the sweat of my brow. And I think, when I wouldn't have to work so hard if Adam had not have sinned. So you think to yourself, well, we would be all walking around without any clothes on in a place very much like a paradise. And we would certainly enjoy fellowship one with another. You'd be fellowshipping with somebody over there, and I might be fellowshipping with somebody over here. And Christ might be walking and fellowshipping with somebody over there. While we might agree on things, we would not have the unity of heart that we have today in Christ. And so the result of Adam's sin has produced something, grace, which is much greater than what we had. One of the things that we have now is that we are one with Christ, and we are one with God in Christ. When you think about the prayer that the Lord made in John chapter 17, he speaks about the unity that he has with the Father. And that same unity through the cross is possible to all of the saints, that you and I can be one with each other as Christ is with the Father. And that in so much as we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we are one with the Father as well. That level of unity of heart now is something that Adam and Eve never knew. And so that is something that we should appreciate. We are new creatures in Christ. We reign with Christ. Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So God Almighty lives in the believer. And so I think we should appreciate that as partakers of the divine nature, we are in a much better place because of the sin of Adam than we would have been otherwise. And so after we see the curse here and appreciate what Christ has done for us, I'd like us also to be thankful for where we are now today. But one of the things that comes out of this also is it reveals the hearts of people. And so there's one heart in Ham, and then there's another heart is revealed in Shem and Japheth. So I would ask you this. When you see somebody sin or somebody stumble, what is your reaction to that? I mean, when I was a younger Christian, I would use it as a means to make myself feel better about myself. I would think to myself, well, I'm a better Christian than them, than they are. I'm more faithful. I'm more obedient than they are. But that's a foolish way to think of things, because the truth is, I simply have not been tried as that person has been tried. That something was not set before me that caused me to stumble as that person has stumbled. Now when I see a person struggling with sin, I am thankful that that trial has not come my way, because I don't know how I would bear up under it. I know that I would need the grace of God to get through it. So I hope that when you see somebody struggling, that you view them with an eye of love and a desire to come alongside them and help them and lift them up. In 1 Peter 4:8 it says, "And above all things, have fervent charity amongst yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." I would have thought that Ham would have been more sympathetic to his father, being a father himself. I mean, the scripture tells us several times that Ham was the father of Canaan. Noah had a lot of responsibility upon himself as the one by whom which the world was going to be set up. He was the one that, of course, had preached the gospel for 100 years, building the ark. He raised a family and brought them through that terrible flood, and was organizing and setting up the world. And so as a father, you can appreciate the responsibilities that other fathers face that a lot of folks don't appreciate until they have children. And their thinking begins to change, and they begin to become more of a servant towards their family than they would otherwise be. But that doesn't appear to be manifest in Ham. So it says here in verse 22 of Genesis 9, it says that Ham saw his father's nakedness. And so I want to ask you this question. What does that mean? What did he see? It says that Noah was uncovered in his tent. And so I would say to you that what he was doing was he was enjoying his wife in a very intimate way. So what is the nakedness of Noah? So let's take a look at that. And I think we can glean some gospel things from this point forward, certainly. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Look at a couple different places in Leviticus. Leviticus 18, 7 and 8. It says, "The nakedness of thy father, or the nakedness of thy mother, thou shalt not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness." Verse 8. "The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness." Look at verse 10. "The nakedness of thy son's daughter or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness shalt thou not uncover. For theirs is thine own nakedness." Verse 16, Leviticus 18, 16. "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness." Can you see here as you look at that, that the nakedness of the woman is the man? The nakedness of the woman is the man. It is the husband's nakedness that is revealed when the woman is uncovered. Now, what does it mean to uncover the nakedness of the woman? Turn to Leviticus chapter 20. Let's see what it means to uncover the nakedness of the woman. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. I'm going to give you the answer here, and hopefully you can see that in here. It says, to lie or to have sex with a married woman is to uncover the nakedness of the husband. Leviticus 20, chapter 11. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Verse 20. And if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sins. They shall die childless. Verse 21. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Now, what I want to share with you here in Scriptures is it does not say that Ham uncovered his father's nakedness. To uncover his father's nakedness would have been to lie with his mother, to lie with his father's wife. He didn't uncover it. He simply saw it. He looked upon his father's wife. Now, I want to draw a relationship between nakedness and sin that we see in Scripture. Go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Since the fall, nakedness typifies sin. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. It says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, I'll go look at Genesis, look over at chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. And the eyes of them both were opened, this is after they have sinned, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He's ashamed of himself because they have sinned. The conviction of their conscience has begun to take place upon them. But look at verse 21 now. Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and he clothed them. Now in Revelation 16:15, you don't need to turn there. It says, behold, I come as a thief. It's speaking of Christ. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. So there's a relationship here between being naked and being and shame and sin. Those are all related one to another in Scripture. So naked was was uncovered with his wife in his tent. Now in Ephesians 5:31 and 32, why don't you look at those verses? Ephesians 5:31 and 32. So, I want you to appreciate that Noah is with his wife in the church. He's with his bride in the he's in the tent. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ and the church. So the relationship between the man and the woman typifies the relationship between Christ and his church. Now when we read this back in Genesis 9 here, it doesn't say that the wife is drunk. She's not partaking of the fruit of the field. Her husband is. And what is her husband? It says here that he began to be a husbandman. So he's enjoying the blessings of the Lord from the fruit of the field. Who is the consummate husbandman? John chapter 15 verse 1. Christ tells us, he says, I am the vine, I am the true vine. And he says, and my Father is the husbandman. So God is the consummate husbandman. And what has God done? What has God done? In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we know that he created all things. He created the earth. And what did he pull out of the earth? Well, every plant that's on the earth was there because he put it there. But there was a particular thing that he did draw from the earth. And who was that? That was Adam. He took Adam out of the earth. He was made out of the dust of the earth. God also planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, remember I read you Ecclesiastes 5:18 where it says that it is good for a man to eat and to drink and to enjoy all the fruits, all the good of his labor that he taketh under the sun, and that a prudent wife is from the Lord. Okay, so I'm hoping you're beginning to see a picture here about Noah and his wife and Christ and his church, and Christ enjoying the fruits of his labors from the field. Now in Isaiah 40, verse 22, look at that. That's also a scientific statement, but it bears on what we want to talk about today. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. Isaiah 40, 22. It is he, meaning God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. That's a true scientific statement. You know the earth is a globe. A lot of time folks thought it was flat, but the Bible says it's a globe. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That's another scientific statement, stretches out the heavens. We do know that we are living in an expanding universe. But the point I want to bring out here is that God has spread out the heavens as though they were a tent to dwell in. So I want you to get this picture. God has created all of these things here in the physical creation. By Him were all things made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He has created this entire cosmos like a tent for which He dwells in. And He takes from the fruit of the field, and He's in His tent, if you will. And while He's in His tent here, He looks upon and sees the nakedness or the sin of men. Christ, while He was in the garden, looked upon Adam and Eve when they were naked. He had to clothe them, so He saw them naked. And then He's the one who covered them and clothed them. I'll read these verses to you because I can see, unless I do that, we will run out of time. In Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, it says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Hebrews 4:13, you're familiar with this. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." God sees everything. Everyone is naked before the Lord. So God plants the garden. He fellowships with man in the garden. He sees sin there. It is discovered. It is uncovered. He looks upon it, and that is where He covers the sin of men. Now, back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 23, "Shem and Japheth, they hear about the sin, and they cover the nakedness of their father," which is to say they covered their mother, just as God, through Christ, covers the nakedness of the church through the blood of Christ. Now, the church's sins are covered. In Romans 4, 7 says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." So what are your sins covered with? Well, they're covered with the blood of the Lamb. Turn to Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61:10, where it talks about what our sins are covered with. Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." The Lord has clothed us with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Remember when Jesus went to the cross? What did they do with His garments? They cast lots for them, but one of them they could not part. And so that was the one they cast lots for. And so that went to cover a certain person. It was typifying what we read about here in Isaiah 61, that He clothed His people. In Revelation 19:8, it says, "And to her, the bride, the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So the Lord has covered us. He has clothed us with all things, with the garments of salvation. Now, back to Genesis chapter 9. After this takes place, that the Ham goes out and he tells what has happened, and Noah becomes aware of it, what does he do? What would you do? Well, I would have cursed Ham. I imagine when Canaan was being cursed, he's out like working in the field going, "What? Are you kidding me? I had nothing to do with this." There was no sin in Canaan. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He heard no sin. He had nothing to do with what took place here. And so I hope you can see this here, that the Father wasn't cursed, but the Son was cursed. In Galatians 3:13, it says that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So Christ knows no sin, does no sin. In him is no sin. There is no guile found in his might. Canaan's out there working in the field, and he's got nothing to do with what took place. And yet he is the one that receives the curse. The son receives the curse. And of the curses that he receives, it says that he's going to be a servant of servants. So if we look at the scripture and the prophecy, how this prophecy played itself out, you recall from Joshua chapter 9, where the Israelites have come into the promised land, and they come across the Hittites. The Hittites are the son of Canaan. And what do they become for them? They become hewers of wood and drawers of water. And they're supposed to do that for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord. So the Israelites are servants of the Lord, and the Hittites serve the servants of the Lord. So they become servants of servants. So that prophecy certainly comes to be fulfilled in a literal sense. But I want you to look at it in a broader sense. Remember in the beginning when I talked about the study of anthropology, about how the Canaanites and the Hamites were the first ones to go out into the world and to be the first ones, if you will, to be knocking down trees and building roads. If you look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 19, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about what the borders of the Canaanites will be, and we'll talk about that at some point in the future when we get to there. But if you consider the border of the Canaanites, it basically covers a large portion of Israel, the land into which the Israelites went. So the Canaanites go ahead of the Israelites and prepare a place for them to live. I'm going to read these because we're running out of time. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. This is the Lord speaking, and it says, "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full." And then he warns them not to forget about him. But what he's telling them here is they're going to live in cities they didn't make, they're going to eat from fields they didn't plant, and they're going to drink from wells they did not dig. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 13, he says, "And I have given you the land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye did not, which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, and of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, of these do ye eat." Scripture says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Our salvation was provided for us exclusively by the work of God. We did nothing to participate in that any more than the Israelites participated in the building of those cities. They simply moved into cities that were built for them. The Canaanites, the servant of servant, goes before them to prepare a place before them. We know that, of course, in John 14:2, the Lord says, "And in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place before you." The Lord Jesus, of course, is the consummate servant of servants, for he died to serve his people. Philippians 2, 7 and 8 says, But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Canaan here typifies the Lord in so much as that they are the people that go before to prepare a place for the Israelites to live, very much like the Lord went ahead of us to prepare a place for us. His people become a servant of servants, as the Lord became a servant of his people when he came to save his people from their sins. Now the blessings which follow to Japheth and Shem, of course, they go in and cover the sins, very much like Christ has come and covered our sins. To Shem is given a blessing of God. It says here, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Shem, of course, is of the line of Christ, and he is blessed with the Lord God. There can be no greater blessing than to be blessed with God himself. His brother, Japheth, it says of him, "Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." To dwell in the tents or tabernacle of Shem is to dwell with God. In Psalm 23, 6, it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 90, verse 1 says, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. I would hope you would appreciate the things that you have received of the Lord. It's interesting that we have not only received a gift from the giver, we have also received the giver himself. We have received God, and we have received salvation on top of it. There can be nothing greater to receive than to receive God himself. That was what was told unto Abraham. He says, Behold, I am thy exceeding and great reward. You can receive no greater reward, no greater gift than to receive God himself. And all of this, as I mentioned, was a result of Adam's sin. So where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So I'm going to conclude with that. But I want to remind you of the thumbnail sketch that we saw in here. I wanted you to appreciate that we saw Christ with his church. We saw that sin was looked upon and became known. A curse followed, and then blessings followed that. So we'll stop with there. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for all of the work that Christ has done. And we pray, Lord, that this might be ever on our hearts, that we might be ever thankful and appreciative of all the things that Thou hast done on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that we might be faithful witnesses unto Thee to share this gospel with other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.